I hope your Passover and your Feast of Unleavened Bread have been very meaningful and inspiring. You know, today's the day when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, so it has a special meaning. It was the day when they came completely out of Egypt. The title of my sermon is all about self-examination. I thought about an alternate title called Facts and Fallacies About Self-Examination. And by the way, if you're a note taker, since I'm going to be using the term self-examination quite a bit, I suggest you just use S-E. That will, for this sermon, will stand for self-examination. Of course, examination has a lot of synonyms: judge, inspect, scrutinize, evaluate, assess, search, investigate, discover, test or put to the test, try, improve. Before the spring holidays, we remind each other that we should be examining ourselves, and that's a good thing, and I'm not trying to change anybody's practice about that. The odd thing, though, is that the Bible never says that we should be examining ourselves before the days of unleavened bread. But the Bible does tell us to put all leaven out of our quarters. Now, quarters refers to your car, your house, your office, and wherever you tend to reside, whatever you have responsibility over. And so just the fact that we do that physical part of putting a leaven out naturally makes us think about all the analogies and the comparisons and about how that we should be putting the spiritual leaven out of our lives. But one of the main points I'm making is that although the physical preparation does remind us the importance of examining ourselves, and we do think of many analogies and lessons from that, interesting that even though we find the word examine a few times in the New Testament, it really never refers to what we generally thinking of as far as examining ourselves for our sins and so forth. Actually, like I said at the Passover service, when you start examining yourself prior to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, you should think of it from two perspectives. One is from the perspective of the Passover. The other is from the perspective of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you're examining yourself in regard to the Passover, you should be thinking about, oh, how blessed I am to be called by God and to be brought under grace and to have all my past sins forgiven. And who knows how many sins I committed in my past life, you know, thousands or millions or whatever. And just to think of that God just wiped all that away, and he says he put as far away as the east is from the west. And he just completely cleanses us, that we're pure in his sight and made holy, and that we're under grace from then on. But then, following the Passover is the Days of Unleavened Bread, and that's when we are reminded that even though God forgave us of everything, that doesn't mean we've overcome everything. That doesn't mean we're perfect by any means, and we need to keep on growing. We need to keep on overcoming sin. Everybody stops some types of sins before they're baptized. I mean, that's part of repentance, is learning what you're doing wrong and stopping a lot of that and so forth. But after you're baptized, you still are working on the finer points of that, and you're learning new things about yourself and new faults and problems and weaknesses and sins. And so even though you're under God's grace, God wants to emphasize for 7 days the fact that you've got to keep growing and keep trying to be purified in your personal life and so forth. It's nice that God does have us go through the physical part of de-leavening our homes. And, you know, some people want to excuse the fact that they don't literally do any of the physical things that God requires. They say, well, I don't need to be dunked under water to have my sins forgiven. I don't need to physically put out leaven out of my home. As long as I'm putting sins and spiritual leaven out of my home. And I don't need to physically go to a feast site for any kind of a feast days and all. Everything is spiritualized to the point where we don't really have to do anything. We just, as long as what's going on in our minds is correct and so forth. But God knows that we're physical human beings and that what we go through with our actions has a big effect on our lives and our minds, and we learn lessons and we learn the spiritual much more thoroughly and much more deeply and so forth. And so isn't it sort of fascinating each spring when we're de-leavening our homes and quarters that we think of so many lessons and analogies. And it helps tremendously, the fact that we're going through that those physical actions in that way. And de-leavening can be a challenge. I mean, if you have a fairly good-sized home, and you've got the appliances to look under, and you have to clean out things, and you've got carpeting that tends to collect all the crumbs and so forth. And so it can be a pretty a thorough challenge just trying to get the leaven. And of course, you realize it's impossible to find all the crumbs. So you realize I'll never be perfect, because I can't even be perfect as far as cleansing all the minute parts of leaven out of my home even. But all the things that we go through, I think all of us think of parallels as we're doing all of that. So I want to show you some contradictions. I'm going to give you 4 points on one side of a question and 4 points on the other side. Okay, on the side of the Bible not saying anything about examining yourself, number one, the Bible never uses the word examine. I mean, the Bible seldom uses the word examine in a spiritual context. Now, in the Old Testament, there were a lot of times where they were told to examine the skin to see if there were sores and infections and so forth. But the Bible doesn't use the word examine very much regarding spiritual things. Number two, I can only find one place in the Bible that seems to refer to examining yourself spiritually in the sense that we ordinarily think, and that's in Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 40. I'll turn to that in a minute. And then the Bible never says that we should be examining ourselves during or before and during the days of unleavened bread, but that's implied by the fact that we're putting the physical out. And as much as we stress self-examination, you'd think that there would be many scriptures about that. On the other hand, number one, the Bible implies self-examination all the way through. Number two, how can you overcome sin if you don't find it and you don't recognize it and you don't admit it? And number three, the Bible makes it clear that self-examination is extremely important. And number four, as I sort of indicated already, the instructions to get rid of the physical leaven makes us focus on the spiritual leaven. Well, next I'm going to mention the three scriptures that sometimes we do quote, that do use the word examine, and it's okay to refer to these scriptures to show that there are times when we should examine ourselves for a spiritual purpose. But these are not exactly about examining yourself just to find out what your sins are. Now, one, of course, obvious is 1 Corinthians 11, where it's talking about the Passover service. And so Paul spends the first part of the chapter talking about what a terrible mess they made in Corinth of the Passover service. He says, I hear that you came there, and some of you brought food and made a potluck meal out of it, but those that did bring food sometimes wouldn't share it with others and just kind of selfishly held it to themselves while others went hungry. And some of you got to drinking and got drunk, and it was just like a party atmosphere, and he's talking about all of this mess and obviously not taking it seriously enough and not being spiritually minded. And so then in verse 28, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So you put those two verses together, First of all, you should examine yourself to make sure that you're not making a potluck meal out of it. You're not making a social out of it. You're not getting drunk. You know, you are handling it in a respectful way. Secondly, that you do seriously think about the meaning of the wine and the bread and the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, and that you are, where it says discerning the Lord's body, that you really think about seriously the meaning of those symbols and how it applies to your life and so forth. But you see, technically, that verse has nothing to do with examining your life to see what sins you still have and what weaknesses and faults you still have. So technically, that verse is not about that. Another verse that sometimes we quote is 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, and that uses the word examine. But there he's talking about how that the church at Corinth had a lot of very carnal-minded people, and it was very questionable as to who really was converted and who wasn't converted. And so Paul is implying that some of you that are in the Corinth congregation probably don't even have the Holy Spirit. Even though you might have been baptized, you know, you might not really be in the faith. You might not even be converted. And you need to re-examine yourself. And I do think that maybe we should have an article in a church publication sometime about if you have a serious question about, was my baptism valid? It is appropriate to go counsel with a minister about that, because sometimes that does happen. Sometimes people get baptized because the wife or the husband's getting baptized, or some other family member is getting baptized, or it's just the thing to do, or I'm in college, and or I'm in ABC, and my friends are getting baptized, and so it seems like that's the thing to do. If I'm going to be in this church, I ought to go through the ceremony of being baptized. And so people can have very shallow reasons for being baptized, and maybe they didn't get good counseling and things like that. So there's nothing wrong with going to someone to counsel about the possibility that my baptism was not valid. Another factor would be if you think, oh, I just don't seem to be growing. It doesn't seem to be getting any easier. I tend to be very carnal-minded and physical-minded, and I just have a hard time being interested in the Bible, and I don't feel like I'm growing in love or any of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and things like that. So there's nothing wrong with counseling about it. Now, the chances are you're probably going to find out that your baptism was valid, that you just need to work a little harder and so forth. But once in a while, somebody counsels. In fact, when I first moved to Dallas from Oklahoma in 1991, there was a member of the church who questioned her baptism, and I counseled her, and I came to the conclusion that, along with her, that her baptism was not valid. So I baptized her. So it was her second baptism. And since that time, she grew a lot. She obviously started growing after that. So it does happen once in a while. And so that's kind of what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians 13, and that is that in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? In other words, either Jesus Christ is in you with the Holy Spirit or he's not. And you need to figure out whether he is or he's not. And if Christ is not in you by the Holy Spirit, well then you need to get baptized and get serious. So that is specifically what that is talking about, is if you do have a question, you really need to examine yourself and make sure one way or the other. Another place that uses the word examine is Galatians 6 and verse 4. Galatians 6 and verse 4 says, but here Paul is talking about people judging one another and comparing themselves with each other and being judgmental of one another. And so in verse 4 he says, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Well, that's a little bit awkward wording here in the New King James Version. The New Living Translation says, pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else. So I think you understand the point there, and that is, instead of judging other people's activities and their work and everything, you need to primarily be judging your own life and your own work, and then you're either going to have satisfaction when you're doing something well, or you're going to be ashamed and repent if you see that you're not doing that part of your life well. So all three of those scriptures use the word examine, but none of them are talking about examining yourself to see what sins you still need to really focus on to overcome. Now, I'm going to turn to Lamentations 3 in verse 40. And this is a part of this chapter is beautiful. One of our hymns quotes, one of our hymns quotes part of this. This chapter. It says that, you know, verse 22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I think that's the name of our hymn, Great is Your Faithfulness. Well, in verse 40, it says, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the eternal. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. So that, as far as a verse that uses the word examine, I think that comes the closest to what we are ordinarily thinking of when we're talking about self-examination. But you know, I've come to the conclusion self-examination is never something you do by itself. It's what just should be automatically combined with every other thing you're doing in life. We should constantly be examining ourselves every day, all year long, to be thinking about, am I doing the right thing or am I doing the wrong thing? Do I have a right attitude? Do I have the right thoughts at all times? It's hard to imagine self-examination by itself. In other words, I don't think I've ever sat down and thought, okay, for the next hour, I'm just going to sit here and examine myself. What good would that do? I mean, I don't think I'm going to see anything at the end of the hour that I didn't already know at the beginning of the hour. In fact, that kind of reminds me of the New Age type perspective that people have. Like, I'm going to sit here cross-legged and in kind of a yoga position, and I'm going to just kind of contemplate, and I'm going to try to see deep down in myself. I'm going to see if I can get some enlightenment. I'm going to see if I can. I know that God is down within me somewhere, and I'm going to try to reach down, and I know there's light down within me, so I'm going to try to look down inside of myself and see that light. Well, of course, we know that New Age type thinking is a lot of bunk. And another thing I want to remind you, that we don't want to imitate the Jewish perspective, and we don't want to imitate the perspective of the Roman Catholics and some Protestants. The Jewish perspective is that between Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets, and Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, that's the time when they focus on self-examination and where they really confess their sins to God and try to be very repentant and so forth, because they believe, at least many of them do, that their sins are forgiven on the Day of Atonement. And in order to get all their sins forgiven on the Day of Atonement, then they need to prepare for it by all the self-examination and confession and all between Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Well, we do not come to Passover to get our sins forgiven. We do not come, don't think that we come there and say, oh, now I've gone to Passover, now I know my sins are forgiven. That's a kind of a Jewish perspective which is not correct. First of all, the first time your sins are completely forgiven is when you go down under the water of baptism. Now, of course, God begins to work with you way before that. As soon as God begins to call you, he sends the Holy Spirit to be with you and to influence you and open your mind and give you understanding and so forth. Because if God wasn't helping you with the Holy Spirit, you couldn't even repent or have faith or understand the Bible or anything. So in order to get ready for baptism, God has to be helping you with the Holy Spirit. So I tell people when I'm counseling them for baptism that even though you know you've been getting God's help and you're suddenly understanding the Bible and all of that, God is treating you like your sins have been forgiven, but they're not really forgiven. In other words, your sins are still on the record in heaven. All the sins you've ever committed are still on God's record. But when you go down, if you're ready for baptism, and then you get baptized, when you go down out of that water, all the record is blotted out. In other words, if Satan came before God to accuse you before baptism, Satan would say, oh, he's committed lots of sins. And God would look on his record and say, yep, that's right. I've got a record of hundreds or thousands of sins on the record here. If Satan came back to accuse you after baptism and Satan said, oh, he or she has committed lots and lots of sins, God would look on the record. Well, I have no record of that. I consider this person completely innocent because the record is clear and clean. There's no record of any sins. He's put them as far away as the east is from the west. He's blotted them out completely. He's erased them completely, so, which is wonderful. Now, do we have to be baptized every time we sin after that? No. One of the blessings of being baptized is that now you're in a different category. Now you're under grace. Now one of the great privileges of that is that you can go to God in private by yourself and confess your sins to God and ask God to forgive you, and he just immediately forgives you. And that's what 1 John 1:9 says. In fact, I think I'll turn to that. In fact, I think I'll read verses 8 through 10. 1 John 1, and let's read 8 through 10. I'm going to read 8 and 10 first, and because they sound kind of alike. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It almost sounds like John is repeating himself. It sounds like he's saying the same thing in verses 8 and verse 10. But from what I've been able to understand by comparing translations and reading in commentaries, it seems like verse 8 is referring to if we think we have no sinfulness, if we think we no longer have human nature, if we think we no longer are prone to sin, then we're badly mistaken. But then verse 10 refers to specific sins. In other words, if we think we never sin, never have sinned, or never do sin anymore, then we're also mistaken. So I think that's the difference between verses 8 and verse 10. You've got to realize you still have human nature and you're still prone to sin. And then you also have to realize I still do commit sins. But now the answer, of course, is in verse 9 in the middle. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so a lot of people think, why do I need to be baptized? This verse tells me all I have to do is confess my sins and God will forgive me. So what's the answer to that? Okay. To understand the epistles, almost either all or almost all of the epistles are written to either church members or church congregations. And if he's writing to a church congregation or to God's people in general, whether it's Paul or Peter or John or Jude, whoever's writing the letter, is assuming that the people he's writing to are converted people, a people who have the Holy Spirit. And so when you see the pronouns in the epistles, we and us, it means we baptize members. So in verse 9 it says, if we confess our sins, he doesn't mean everybody in the world. He doesn't mean just anybody can get their sins forgiven by confessing them. He means if we in the church confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from any and all unrighteousness at that point. So be sure and remember that to understand the epistles, that the writers are referring to baptized, converted people when they write those letters. And so the Catholics and some Protestants observe Lent, 40 days leading up to Easter. Now, there's probably different viewpoints about the significance of Lent. But it sort of sounds like that the viewpoint of some of them is that, you know, you try to be extra strict with your life and you try to draw closer to God and you try to be sober, more sober-minded and all. And so maybe some of them think that their sins are forgiven at Easter. So in other words, if I spend 40 days of Lent, you know, doing self-sacrifice and doing without chewing gum and coffee or whatever, that when I come to Easter, well, then I'm really going to be cleansed from all my sins. Well, it's kind of sad that people think either in a Jewish way or that way, that you get your sins forgiven primarily once a year. How wonderful it is to realize we can get our sins forgiven immediately. You know, if you're a baptized member, you can get your sins forgiven immediately as soon as you're sorry and confess it to God. By the way, I'll remind you, I think it's both humorous and sad that Mardi Gras means Fat Tuesday, and that is the day before Ash Wednesday. So the way the world is, Satan's world is, you go to get drunk and you go wild and do crazy things on Fat Tuesday, Mardi Gras, and then the next day you smear ashes on your forehead, then you're repentant, you're humble, and then you start trying to observe Lent and so forth. God's way is just the opposite. God has us fast on the Day of Atonement. You do your focus on repenting and being humbled and all that before you have the second tithe and you go off to Feast of Tabernacles and to enjoy all these physical things as well as the spiritual things. In other words, God wants you to be humbled before you go out to celebrate and spend money and things like that. The world's way is go ahead and have a blast and get drunk and then the next day act like you're sorry. And then spend 40 days trying to make up for what you did on Mardi Gras. Anyway, it's important to realize that when our sins are forgiven. Now, it is difficult to see ourselves and see our faults, as I think we all know. Each of us tends to be a self-admiration society. We realize we have sins and faults, but my sins seem kind of minor. Your sins, on the other hand, they seem pretty major. I mean, I would never do what you did. But, you know, of course, mine are more normal, and my sins are more understandable and excusable. So we tend to be very prejudiced. We tend to see ourselves through rose-colored glasses. You know, the famous Scottish poem, To a Louse, where the whole point of it is of how difficult it is. It says, if only we could see ourselves as others see us. Sometimes other people see us better than we see ourselves. Well, think how much better God sees us than we see ourselves. And that's what we're striving for, is to try to see ourselves the way God sees us. You know, it doesn't do much good even to look over your own document like for typos. When I type something, I finally just gave up on reading through the whole thing. My job is writing. Most of my time is spent writing letters. And so I know somebody else is going to to proofread it, and so I scan over it. But the trouble is, I tend to be a pretty good proofreader with somebody else's writing. I will tend to notice their mistakes. But I tend to overlook, even if I do it the second time, I tend to overlook the same thing. And so it's just kind of a simple illustration about the fact that sometimes it's harder to see your own mistakes than it is somebody else's mistakes. But it is hard for us to see ourselves. And part of the definition of humility is being able to accurately and clearly and objectively see yourself. Humility does not mean running yourself down and thinking, "Oh, I'm just a louse. I'm just the worst person. I have no talents. I have no strengths. I have no goodness about me. Nothing good about me. I'm just bad. Nobody should really like me or respect me." To run yourself down, that's not real humility. And sometimes it's kind of like fishing for compliments or hoping somebody will reassure you, "Oh, you're really not that bad." True humility is being able to be accurate and objective and seeing reality. So if you have a strength, it's not that you want to brag about it or announce it, but on the other hand, you don't want to deny it either. That you do have strengths and talents and achievements and things and successes and things like that. But that is a challenge for all of us to constantly work on having true humility, where we don't excuse our sins and when we do make mistakes, when we do commit sins, we do see them, we do admit them, and we do work on them, and so forth. Jeremiah 17 in verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it?" That's a pretty amazing verse that of all the wickedness, of all the weaknesses of our human nature, that what really stands out more than anything is how deceitful our hearts are. And so that's very informative there. The next verse is calling out to God for help. The next verse is where God says, "I search the heart, I test the mind, to give to everyone according to the fruit." So we do need to be constantly calling on God to help us to see through the deceitfulness of our own minds and to be able to see ourselves. And then Jeremiah 10, verses 23 and 24 said, "It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Please correct me." It is not within a human being to be able to wisely and accurately direct his own steps. We need help. We need to constantly realize that I should not trust myself to do things on my own. I should not ever leave God out of the picture. I should always be asking for God's help and direction. And when I start to get off the path, for God to correct me and get me back on the path, and things like that. Another scripture that ties in with that is Psalm 26 in verse 2. Psalm 26 in verse 2, where it says, "Examine me, O Eternal, and prove me," or "put me to the test. Try my mind and my heart." Now, the rest of the psalm shows that he started defending himself. He shows that he's saying, "Look, I've really been trying hard to do what's right. And even though other people are accusing me of being a bad person, I know I trust you, God, to be a good judge and to see that I am doing well overall," and so forth. But taking that sentence by itself, that's a good thing to pray. "Examine me, Father, and show me what you see in me. hold up the mirror and help me to see myself the way you see me. Of course, what I'm getting at all through this sermon is that self-examination is not something you do just before the days of unleavened bread or just during the days of unleavened bread or together, but it's something that we do all year long. Constantly, we want to be able to see ourselves. And the opportunity to do that comes from in many different ways. You know, to see yourself, you need a mirror. And the problem with a physical mirror is when you look in the mirror, left side looks like right side, and right side looks like left side. So it's kind of confusing. And now, so what's more accurate is if you see a video of yourself or a photograph of yourself. But there's two things primarily. I mean, there are many things work as mirrors. There's many things that help us to see ourselves. But spiritually speaking, there are two things that work together as a spiritual mirror. Number one, the Word of God, the Bible. The more you read the Bible, the more you study the Bible, the more you understand the Bible, the more you see human nature and understand human beings, and the more you understand yourself and you understand what's right and what's wrong, good from bad. But in order to do that, what's the second ingredient? You need the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit begins to help you even before you're baptized, but then it helps you even more after you're baptized. But without the Holy Spirit, you don't get a whole lot out of the Bible. I mean, to really have deep understanding of the Bible, God has to give you the spiritual understanding, the spiritual vision and comprehension to understand spiritual things. And, of course, after the days of unleavened bread, the next feast day is Pentecost. And that's the emphasis of Pentecost. You know, the first three festivals of God are God's solution to sin. Number one, you repent and seek forgiveness, and that's represented by the Passover. Number two, then you start working the rest of your life on understanding yourself and understanding your sins and overcoming sins and your weaknesses. But then you realize, hey, this is hard. I'm not doing all that great on my own. I can only make so much progress on my own. So the next thing is, okay, you need power. You need help. And so the Pentecost comes along to remind us that, hey, you want help? Turn to God and seek His Holy Spirit. So those are the three major components of God's solution to human sin. Now there's other things that serve as mirrors in our lives. And it's interesting to think about good ways to compare yourself with others and bad ways to compare yourself with others. The Apostle Paul warns against comparing ourselves. At least two times he says, you know, it's foolish to be comparing yourself with others. In the sense that you are using other people as the standards, then that's the wrong kind of comparison. In other words, you can either feel kind of resentful because somebody else is doing better than you, and then you kind of want to look for ways to tear him down, and or you feel ashamed, or if you're doing better than he or she, then it's like, oh man, I feel pretty righteous because I'm quite a bit better than he or she in that respect. So I'm feeling pretty good about myself because I'm doing better than he or she. So that's the wrong way to compare. In other words, when you're using that as your standard, that is the wrong kind of comparison. But why did Jesus say you're the light of the world? And you should let your light shine like putting a lamp on a lampstand so that people can see the light. One of the major ways that people are called and influenced for good is the fact that they see a good example. In other words, they compare themselves with you. If you're setting a good example and they're comparing themselves with you, they think, wow, maybe I could learn some things from that person. Maybe I can grow and maybe I can become more like that. So there are right ways to compare yourself. If somebody, especially with people who are setting a good example, You know, let their good example inspire you and motivate you and influence you to do better. So be aware of the fact that there's a wrong way and a right way to be comparing yourself with others. But I want to go back to the point about how the Word of God, the Bible, is a mirror. Romans 7, verse 7 says, Paul said, I would not have known sin except through the law. Now, he says this more than once in different word with different words. But, and like in Rome, but you would not really understand what's sinful without the standard of God's law, without the Ten Commandments. Would you know that coveting was wrong if the Bible didn't say don't covet? Would you know that having images was wrong if the Ten Commandments didn't tell us that? First of all, even the basics of the understanding of the Ten Commandments is so important to understand what is right and what is wrong in God's sight. And so the more we understand the Bible, not only the major things like the Ten Commandments, but the finer points, the more we understand, well, what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. And so, like Paul said, I would not have known what is sin except through the law. And he even says later, I would not have known how terrible sin is. I might have known something is a little bit wrong, but I would not have known it was really, really bad unless I understood God's law. And then Hebrews 4, verses 11 and 12 says, the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The more you understand the Bible, the more you can understand your attitudes and your thoughts, and so forth. And then, on the subject of mirrors, I'm going to turn to the obvious scripture, which of course we should be familiar with this scripture, in James 1, beginning in verse 22. James 1, verse 22, he says, but the doers of the word, not hearers only, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, discerning yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So we need to look into the Word of God, and when we see important points and we see ourselves, we need to start practicing it and do our best to remember what we learned and not just kind of put it aside and forget about it. And the more we immediately try to put it into practice, the better we're going to remember it, of course. Now, on the second component of our primary standard, our primary way of seeing ourselves, the primary mirror, the other part of the primary mirror is the Holy Spirit. Remember in Revelation 3 where it's describing the Laodicean church, and it says you need eye salve to anoint your eyes. Well, we've always felt certain that refers to the Holy Spirit, that in order for your eyes to be anointed, to be able to see clearly, you need the Holy Spirit. And the people who in the Laodicean attitudes, you know, they never had the Holy Spirit, or they're so far from God they don't have much of the Holy Spirit left, you see. And in 1 Corinthians 2, actually I recommend you read the whole chapter, especially the second half of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 2 is where Paul very thoroughly explains how important the spirit of man, the human spirit, is, and the Holy Spirit. He said a human being cannot understand human things without the spirit of man. And a person cannot understand the things of God without the Holy Spirit. Now, Mr. Armstrong used to say something, it might be a little bit of an exaggeration, but I don't know if it's an exaggeration or not. He said it is just as difficult for a person without the Holy Spirit to understand spiritual things as it is for an animal to understand things on a human level. Now, like I said, that might be an exaggeration, but whether it's an exaggeration or not, that is the parallel that is being drawn in that chapter. Paul is saying, he clearly says, no one can understand human things without the spirit of man. You have to have a human mind with a human spirit. And you can't understand the things of God without the Holy Spirit. Now, I love Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is just jam-packed with parables and all kinds of wonderful, inspiring spiritual things and everything. But I tell you, verses 16 and 17 are some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. I'm first going to read verse 11. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Well, how are they able to know the mysteries or the secrets or the spiritual matters? Well, the answer is clearly stated in verses 16 and 17. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and not hear it." In other words, people have wanted to know the mysteries of life. They wanted to know the plan for humanity. What is the purpose of humanity? Why were we born? What is our purpose? What is our future? And they don't try to read the Bible, or if they do, they don't understand the Bible. But when God calls you and he helps you with the Holy Spirit, it's like you have another set of eyes, another set of ears to be able to understand these things. And so we really need to deeply appreciate the fact that God has given us the Bible, the complete revelation to humanity. And secondly, if he's called you, he's offering you the Holy Spirit to be able to have the eyes and ears to understand it. So you can examine yourself every day all year long. We do need to be just automatically be thinking, well, how am I doing? How am I doing today? How am I going to handle this? Or how did I handle this? So it's so important that we continue to read the Bible, and study the Bible, understand the Bible, and be doers of the Bible, and put it into practice, and so forth. And then things that help us to understand the Bible. You know, the church publications, the sermonettes, the sermons, the Bible studies, hearing a TV program. Everything we can do to better understand the Bible is very, very valuable. And then secondly, we need to seek to grow spiritually where we have more and more and more of God's Holy Spirit so that we're more filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit. We're more spiritually minded and so forth. Now, besides those primary mirrors, like I said, there's other things that serve as mirrors. When we see a good example, we think, wow, I need to learn to be more like that person. That I just really like that quality about that person. And so it inspires me to want to be more like that. Or if we come across somebody who's the opposite, more obnoxious and something irritating and is causing problems, we think, man, I want to learn not to ever do that. I hope I don't make that mistake. I hope I don't have that attitude. I hope I don't ever act that way, because now I see how it affects me and affects other people, and I need to learn to not do that. But we learn from everywhere. I mean, we should be so teachable, so correctable, so receptive, so responsive, So that no matter what kind of teacher we have, whether it's a teacher in grade school or a teacher in high school or a teacher in college or a minister or somebody leading a Bible study or your boss at work or a coworker at work or just a friend or your family members, you can not only learn from your spouse, you can learn from your children. You know, it tends to be when the kids are young, it's more one way from the parents to the children, and then as they grow older, it's more and more the other way. It's like kids start pointing out the faults of their parents and the mistakes of their parents and all of that. But we should always be receptive to learning. Always be interested in learning something, whoever you're with, wherever you are. You might be watching a movie, might be reading a book. It's like, wow, that really inspires me. I really learned a lesson from that. I tell you, when I think about correction I've received in life, one of the times, I might have mentioned this to you before, it was in 1974, we were keeping the feast in Puerto Rico, and I got corrected by a stewardess, and I felt like I could crawl under the seat. I was so proud of myself. Because rather than going into a souvenir shop and buying some coral, I thought, hey, I'm not going to go buy coral. I'm going to do my snorkeling, and I'm going to go down and pick some coral myself. And then I can tell everybody, I picked this myself. So I get on the plane, and I'm bragging to the stewardess. What's sealed up in this bag is coral that I picked. She had the most disgusted look on her face, and she said, yeah, people like you coming down here, before long we won't have any more coral. It just never crossed my mind that thousands of other people are thinking like I'm thinking, oh, I'm going to go pick my own coral. And I thought, it just like the light turned on. It's like, yeah, you know, here I am destroying coral. So you're talking about feeling low. I mean, I didn't resent her. I thought, wow, she did me a favor by opening my eyes to learning something. Another time when I was in Cincinnati working, and I was looking all over this apartment complex for a place to park, and so I'm like, I just can't find a place to park, so I'll park in this numbered parking spot. So I come out the door, and this guy says, I think I'm just going to beat the what? Yeah, I won't repeat the word he used. I'm going to beat the stuffing out of you because you parked in my private parking spot. And I really did think he was going to start beating me up. And I said, I'm so sorry. So, I mean, you never know when you're going to learn something. I've never parked in anybody's reserved parking spot since then. But I'm just saying that, you know, if the shoe fits, you need to wear it. I tell you, you should not dismiss a message because you don't like the messenger. You know, every congregation has got people who tend to be very positive and people who tend to be more negative. And people are kind of in between. And, of course, I really enjoy it when somebody's just always very positive and complimentary. Oh, I just love your messages. And that was a good sermon and everything. That makes me feel good and everything. But, you know, probably what has done me more good is the more negative, critical people. Because, like, if any time there's some mistake or whatever, then they let me know about it. And so I really have learned more and grown more from that. And it hurts, you know. And it's like, well, it's not very pleasant. But, you know, I tell God, thank you for all the negative people who criticize me. because I've learned from those people. And a lot of times what they're saying, because they don't like you, they're exaggerating. And, you know, I could say, oh, you're that half of what you're saying or three-fourths of what you're saying is not true, so I'm just going to dismiss the whole thing. No, I'm saying you need to think, okay, even though a lot of what they're saying is distorted and exaggerated and maybe not true, is part of what that person is saying true? Is there some basis for what the person is saying? And so I need to draw from that the part of it that is valid and true and it fits, and learn and respond to that. And just because that person doesn't like me, and because, you know, if somebody doesn't like me, I tend to not like them. I mean, that's human nature, you know. If somebody doesn't like you, you tend to not like them very well. So it's like, but it's so easy to want to dismiss what they say because, oh, this is just a carnal, negative, critical type person, and so forth. But, you know, no matter who it is, who the messenger is, you need to think, is part of this message valid, and should I learn from it? That's another example of self-examination. It's like, okay, let me examine myself. Is either all or part of what you're saying true or valid? Or maybe it's a little off base, a little distorted, but maybe it helps me to see something that I didn't see before. So you see my point? We should be constantly examining ourselves. You know, what can I learn? What can I learn from this? Where do I need to change? How do I need to do better? And maybe we tend to dismiss people that are not in our church. You know, oh, I can't learn from that person. They're not in the church. They're not called. They're not converted people. And so we can feel kind of superior, like, well, I can't learn anything from that person. Well, don't ever think that way. You never know where you can learn from. Somebody can be just maybe a very sinful person, and maybe not even interested in God, maybe not even interested in the Bible at all. But maybe what the person says is rather perceptive, and don't think you can't learn from that person. So like I said, look to see where the shoe fits and then wear it. So even though there's almost nothing in the Bible that specifically says and uses the word examine, that refers to examining your life to see what sins and faults and weaknesses do I have that I need to be working on, that I need to overcome, that I need to repent of, that I need to change. Yet the implication all through the Bible is that we need God's help to understand ourselves and to seek to become less and less like Satan the devil and more like God and conform ourselves to God's word and God's character and the character of Jesus Christ and so forth. And so we need to be de-leavening our lives all year long, and remember the lessons from this Feast of Unleavened Bread and be trying to practice those lessons all year long. It should be a part of basically every waking moment of our lives to be alert, to keep our eyes open and our ears open for opportunities to learn about ourselves, to see ourselves the way God sees ourselves, and to keep in mind that always we have the purpose of becoming more holy. We should be content, but not satisfied. There's a big difference between the meaning of the word content and the word satisfied. We should be at peace and be contented people, but never satisfied with where we are spiritually. Always wanting to do better, always wanting to grow, to go forward, to improve, to be refined, to be purified, to become more pure. So we need to keep on examining ourselves and grow and grow and grow and grow.